start. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so grateful that you have chosen to be both our rock and our redeemer, the one who has ransomed us from our sin, the one who has given us confidence before your throne, Father, the one who has given us confidence in this life to live before you. Father, we deserve none of those things. We are of right alienated, cast out under your wrath. But Father, you have shown us mercy and grace through your Son. And that's why we gather this morning, because we rejoice in that mercy and grace, and we are thankful for that mercy and grace. And we want to see more of what you have done for us in your Son. We want to see his glory. And so, Father, as we turn to your word, the word that you have told us is all about your Son. Father, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the glory of Christ, that you would work in our hearts to cause them to desire the things of Christ, that you would change our desires and our attitudes, that we would desire to walk in the ways that Christ would have us to walk. Father, we admit that apart from your Spirit, we cannot do those things. And so, Father, our prayer this morning is that your Spirit would be in our midst, according to your promise, where two or three of us are gathered together, that Christ would be here in our midst. Father, that your Spirit would be changing our hearts and opening our eyes. Father, I pray for myself as well, that as I attempt to preach your word this morning. Father, I pray that your Spirit would fill me, that you would give guidance to my words, that it would be your wisdom and your word that is proclaimed here, and that it would be an honor and a glory to Christ and a benefit to all who are here listening. So, Father, we lift this hands up into your time. We pray that it would be a glory to Christ and for our good. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So, as I mentioned last week, I'm going to take several weeks, the next couple weeks, and go through a couple psalms before I start in Ephesians. So, last week we looked at Psalm 26 and saw David's prayer for vindication, and we're just going to keep going on in order. So this morning we're going to be in Psalm 27. So if last week was a prayer for vindication, this week we're going to see a prayer of confidence. In fact, we could almost see these psalms as related, that David cries out for God to vindicate him, and this morning David is going to pray in confidence that he has no reason to fear those who are around him. But before we start, let's turn, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up. We can read Psalm 27 together. So let's read Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have arisen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord and the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. So this morning, as we look at Psalm 27, which apparently I got wrong on the screen, there is no Psalm 267, so we're looking at Psalm 27. As we look at Psalm 27, again, I'm going to try to keep this simple, and so we'll just start with a proposition. David could be confident in God because all he desired was God. David could be confident in God because all he desired was God. And that ought to be our confidence as well, a confidence that can only find root in Jesus Christ. And then we're going to see 3 points this morning as we look at the psalm. First, we're going to look at the psalm and see a prayer of confidence, see David praying out before God. And then we're going to step back and ask, where is our confidence? And see how this then leads us to Christ. And then finally, we're going to think about ourselves and ask, how can we live in confidence? What does it mean to live in light of this psalm? And so let's start with the first point, a prayer of confidence. And I want to look at 5 things as we go through the psalm. And actually, we're just going to go through the psalm in order. These 5 things are just each stanza of the psalm. We're going to look at the stanza of the psalm. We're going to see what David is talking about there. And we're going to make 5 statements. And so the first one is just verses 1 through 3. And we're going to see David's confidence. And so verses 1 through 3 says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat of my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident." And so David starts his psalm with a couple of God is statements. He says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." And then in the next stanza, he repeats, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life." David knows the God that he's serving. David loves the God that he's serving. And David is confident in the God that he is serving. We're going to talk more about what David means when he says those things in just a few minutes. But David is starting out with a statement of who God is. He has God before his face, and that's where his confidence is going to come from. And because he can see who God is, he is absolutely confident. And so, because God is, I will, or rather in this psalm it's more, I will not. But because God is, I will not fear. Whom shall I fear? Of whom shall I be afraid? I know who God is, so I have no reason to fear anything else. And then he just says, God is, so I will not fear, no matter what. And so he goes through a list of different situations that might be fearful situations. He says, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, though an army encamp against me, though war arise against me. He says, no matter what all these things happen, these things can happen, and yet I will still be confident. So he says, if evildoers assail me, it's going to be them who stumble and fall, because I know who my God is. If an army encamps against me, my heart's not going to fear, because I know who my God is. The war arise against me, yet I will be confident, because I know who my God is. And so David knows who God is, so he's going to be confident no matter what. And so we could summarize this first stanza as, I have God. What else do I need? I know who God is. Nothing else really matters. Not that David is immune to the situations of life. I think EJ's statements this morning were extremely good, that we need to remember some of the situations of David's life. David isn't being glib about these things. He's not having an extremely easy life. Especially his early life was incredibly hard. And even as king, he faced wars and he was very victorious. But he faced lots of trouble and hardship. But he says, I have God. What else do I need? But if that's David's confidence, we need to ask, why is David's confidence? And that leads us to our second stanza, David's delight, in verses 4 through 6. So he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. For he will hide me in his shelter. In the day of trouble, he will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord." And so David has asserted he is confident in God. No matter what happens, because he knows who God is, he's not going to fear. But then he finishes that statement, and he kind of moves on to this other subject. And we have to ask, just a second, why are these two things put together? And I think it's because David's confidence is based on David's delight. And so he starts out with this word, seek. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that I will seek after." that word seek is going to be really important in this psalm. It's actually going to come up in the next stanza. I think it's very central to the psalm. But David looks out at the world and he says, I'm not seeking things in this world. There's only one thing that I'm going to seek after. And he's very clear about what that is, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And then in repeating a very similar phrase, as he dwells in the house of the Lord all the days of his life, his goal is to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's one delight, David's one goal in life is to see the glory of God. And that's why that's all he needs, because God himself is David's delight. And so he can always be confident. And so after he states his declaration of delight, the only thing I want in this world is to see God's glory. He says, I know that God's going to give that to me. And so he says, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high up on a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And so he finishes with this statement of confidence. I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I'm not going to be cut off. I'm not going to be cast out. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. He says, this is what I want, and God's going to give that to me. And if that's all I want, if this is all my desire is, and God's going to give that to me, then I can be confident, even if an army encamps around me, even if evildoers assail me. None of these things ultimately matter, because I'm going to get to see the glory of God. And so God himself is David's delight. My delight is to see the glory of God, and he is going to show it to me. So why can David be confident? Because God's glory is more than enough for David. So we have David's confidence, David's delight, and then in the third stanza we see David's desire. And so this is where it turns more explicitly to a prayer. So far it's been kind of a recitation of the goodness of God and a recitation of David's delight in God. But now he turns specifically to prayer in verses 7 through 10. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. And so we saw this word seek in the last phrase. It said that there's only one thing that I'm going to seek after, to dwell with God, to see his glory forever. And this is at the center of this stanza as well. And actually, it says, God has invited me. It says, you have said, seek my face. And David says, my heart says to you, your face, Lord, will I seek. This, at least to me, is right at the center of this psalm. I'm not sure that grammatically this is at the center of the psalm, though it is almost right in the middle of the psalm. But it, to me, as I read this psalm and meditated on it this week, these two phrases are at the center of this psalm. God has said, I'm inviting you to come and seek my face. And David says, I've heard that invitation, so I will come and seek your face. That's going to be what I desire. That's going to be what I do. You have set infinite glory before me. And so then he cries out, God, please show me your glory. He recognizes that David recognizes, I want to go see the glory of the face of God. But then he follows up, he says, hide not your face from me. So his prayer, his desire is, God, I've heard you invite me to come see your glory, but God, I know that I'm not worthy to see your glory. I can't see your glory. So God, please let me see your glory. You've invited me to come see infinite glory. Please show me that glory. And so he starts with this cry, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. David says, God, please let me see your glory. Show me your grace. Be gracious to me and let me see your face. And he continues, turn not your servant away in anger, O you who have been my help. Cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. All that David wanted was to see the glory of God. And so he's pleading before God, O God, please let me see your glory. And then again, he ends with a statement of confidence. That's the one thing that keeps running through this psalm, is a statement of confidence. He started with an absolute statement of confidence. And they said he could be confident because all he desired was God. And then he prays, God, please show me your glory. And then he says, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, Now, we don't have any stories in the Bible about how David's father and mother actually forsook him. We don't know if that's true. I think this is kind of hyperbole. It's something like, even if my father and my mother forsook me, yet the Lord will take me in. David is expressing confidence. He's crying out, God, please do not hide your face from me. And then he says, God, I know you're a gracious God. God, I know you will hear my prayer. God, it is you who have said, seek my face. And so I know if I come and seek your face, the Lord will take me in. Even if my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will welcome me in. And so he prays, God, show me your glory. But then his prayer isn't quite done, so we have one more stanza. We have David's desire, God, I want to see your glory. And then we have David's prayer, verses 11 through 13. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And so he's just prayed for grace. He's just prayed that God would show him his glory, that he would not hide his face from David. But then he follows up with this second request. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path. And even references precisely because of my enemies. My enemies want to see me fall. My enemies want to see me destroyed. God, I want to see your glory. How am I going to see your glory? If you lead me to you. And so he's crying out that God would not give him up to the will of his adversaries. He's saying, God, please lead me to you. And how are you going to lead me to you? By teaching me how to do your law. By teaching me how to come into your presence. By making me worthy to stand before you and to enjoy your glory. And so he's praying for a holiness, a sanctification, a desire and love for God's laws. Teach me your law. Lead me in level paths. God, please lead me to you. And then he follows up and he says, I know you will. His final statement is again a statement of confidence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. He cries out, God, please lead me to you. And he says, I believe I will see God. God will lead me to him. So he ends with confidence. And then we have one more little phrase tacked on to the end. It exits David's prayer. It's almost David has finished his prayer. And then he turns and preaches to himself. And so he ends with this resolve, David's resolve. He says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And so he's saying, God, I'm confident in you. I believe that you will be my God. And that's all I want. And so I'm just going to wait. I'm going to be strong and courageous, waiting in my God. I will rest in God and be confident. And so this is where I think we can start to maybe look at some historical perspectives. Where is David getting this from? And actually, I'm not going to look into David's life right now, because this psalm really doesn't give us any idea when David might be writing this. We could apply this into lots of situations in David's life. But David's using specific language in the psalm, which I think is pointing us back to what he's meditating on. I don't know what's going on in David's life, but I have a feeling I know what's going on in David's Bible while he's writing these stanzas. He's reading his Bible, his Old Testament, his Torah, and he's meditating on what's happening and he's reflecting on it, because this is very specific language. And so that's why we read Deuteronomy 31 this morning. I'll just read verses 7 through 8 again. This is Moses' kind of last command to all Israel. And it says, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous. That's the phrase that David puts there. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and take courage. Be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give to them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. That's the theme of Psalm 27. David's looking back and he's saying, look at the history of God's people. They have faced all sorts of obstacles before, but God's command to them has always been, do not fear. Instead, be strong and courageous, because what? I will be with you. I will go with you. I will take you into my land. And then we see the same thing. Now Moses has died. Joshua is getting ready to stand up and lead the people of God. And God comes and says the exact same things to him. Be strong and courageous. For you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. Listen to all the things that happen in Psalm 27 that are found there. Be strong and courageous. Have confidence in your God. Your God will be with you. Your God will lead you into the land. And so what should you do? Follow the law of God. Do not turn from it from the right hand or to the left. So I think David's meditating on these stories out of the Old Testament, out of the very Old Testament before David, that David would have had in his Torah, the book of the law that was in the temple. And he's saying, God, I see how you have been faithful in the past. Whatever is going on around me, I believe that you're going to continue being faithful in the future. I know who you are. I can look back at what you have done, and I know what you will do. I will be confident in you. So what am I going to do? I'm going to wait. I'm going to be strong. I'm going to take courage. But so we look at this Deuteronomy, Joshua, they're about to go into the land. I think we could even go farther back and see another situation. Exodus 14, 10 through 14, that really mirrors this. And so this is back before the people have left Egypt. The 10 plagues have just happened. The Passover has just happened. The people are on their way out of Egypt. But then they realize, hey, just a second, there's a big ocean in front of us. And that's a problem because Pharaoh's chasing us. And so we enter the story there. And it says, when Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes. And behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. And they feared greatly. That's the opposite of what happens in Psalm 27. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us up out of the land of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. So that's setting up the stage. This is what Israel is feeling. They're trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army that's coming after them. They're saying, this is a bad idea. We give up. We should have stayed where we were. It would have been better for us. And they were afraid. But this is Moses' response. Moses said to the people, fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. I think that's the attitudes that David, he's reading these passages and he's meditating on these passages. He says, I want to have those attitudes. I will wait on the Lord. I will stand and watch what the Lord is going to do for me. I will be strong and courageous. I will be like the Israelites, not the Israelites who wanted to turn away from the Red Sea and go back to Egypt, but like the Israelites who kept walking towards the Red Sea, having no idea what God might do, but knowing that God would do it. I want to be like Joshua who went into the land the first time with 12 spies and all the spies agreed. These people are too numerous, but Joshua and Caleb said, but I know what God can do. And then Joshua later, as he led the people of Israel into the land and said, sure, we aren't really a war horde and we don't have the best armies and we're going to take over these people that are in fortified cities and strong, yet I know what God will do. I will be strong and take courage and I will wait to see what God is going to do, continuing on the path that God has set before me. And so David says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take courage. Continue the path. And wait for the Lord. And so if we sum up the psalm, he says first, I have confidence in God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Why? Because God is all I desire. And so I'm going to pray that God would show me his glory. And I'll pray that God would lead me to himself. And then his final stanza says, I will act in that confidence. I know that God is a gracious God, a God that will lead me to himself and show me his glory if I continue on this path. And so I'm going to act in that confidence. So that's David's prayer of confidence. As we move on, I want to think about that prayer of confidence, and we're going to start to move towards ourselves and ask, where should our confidence be? Where is our confidence? Because David is very confident that God is for him and not against him. That's kind of David's premise here. God is for me, not against me. David cries out, but he's also confident that God will not hide his face from David, but will rather show David his beauty. He will welcome David into his temple. But why? Why could David be confident of that? And as we start to move towards ourselves, how can we be confident in these things? And as we meditate on that, we realize that at first there's a significant problem. God's beauty is shown to the righteous, but his face is against the wicked. And so David cries out in Psalm 27:4, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." That's David's delight, David's desire, David's goal in life. I want to enter and to see the glory of God, to see the face of the glory of God. But we go to other psalms, or we go on in the psalm. He says, "Your head seek my face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek." That's what David's going to do. I'm going to seek the glory of the face of God. But we go to another psalm, Psalm 34, 15 through 16, and it says this: "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cries for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles." And so David also knew that God would show his face to a certain type of people. The glory of the Lord would be revealed to the righteous. But to the wicked, God would turn his face away from them. He would hide his face from them. In fact, it even says his face would be against. Not only would it be hidden, but it would be turned back to them in anger and in wrath instead of glory and beauty. And just in case we miss it, Peter feels the need to repeat this in the New Testament, 1 Peter 3:12. "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So David's desire is to seek the face of the glory of God. But David also says, and Peter repeats, God only shows his face to those who are righteous. He will hide his face and turn in anger towards those who are wicked. And then the problem, none of us are righteous. None of us are worthy to see the face of God. So we did these last week as well, but these are good verses to remember all the time. Romans 3:10, "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." It just disqualified everyone. "Your face, Lord, will I seek." God says, "Nope, you can't. You are unrighteous." Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned. They have fallen short of the glory of God. They have no worthiness to come into his temple and to gaze upon his beauty. They are excluded from the glory of God. None may enter." And just so we see, this isn't completely foreign to this psalm. David even felt this as he's praying. He's starting to realize, "God, you have called me to seek your face, and my heart says to you, your face, Lord, will I seek." But then he follows up and he says, "Hide not your face from me." David's saying, "Just a second, I know I'm not worthy, so God, my plea is, hide not your face from me. I know it would be right for you to hide your face from me. I know that that's what I'm worthy of, but I'm going to cry out, hide not your face from me. Do not turn away from your servant in anger. Cast me not off, forsake me not. God, I know those things would be right, but please do not do them. Let me see your glory." And so his first cry was, "Be gracious to me. Be gracious to me and answer me. I'm going to say, your face, Lord, will I seek. I will walk down that path of trying to see the beauty and the glory of God. And so, God, you have to show me grace. I'm not worthy of this." And so God's beauty is shown to the righteous. His face is against the wicked. And none of us are righteous. None of us should see the face of God. But as we look, there was one righteous man who could be confident in God. And so Paul's conclusion is, there's none righteous except one, as we see in Romans 3. But I'm going to go to 1 Peter 2:22 now. This is Peter's summation of who Jesus was. It says, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." There's the opposite. There are none righteous except this one man, Jesus. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but what? But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Continued having confidence in the one who judges justly, he said. And so we have this. He committed no sin. And because he committed no sin, he could entrust himself. He could have confidence in God. God was going to be his protector. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I fear? Jesus could stand up and say that absolutely and say, there is no reason for me to fear because I am the righteous one, the one to whom God will show his face, the one who will dwell in God's temple forever and enjoy his beauty. Therefore, I can entrust my soul to him who judges justly. He could have confidence in God. And so we also see Hebrews 12:2. This is the author of Hebrews kind of summation. He's saying, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. So we saw in 1 Peter 2 that Jesus was the sinless one who could have confidence in God. But we also see in the psalm that the reason David was confident was because he had an overwhelming joy in God that led him to continue on the path. And that's exactly what we see here. It was for the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross. It was, and therefore, and is now seated at the right hand of God, it was joy that caused him to endure. He said, God, your face is all that I desire. This is what I will seek. Therefore, I will walk whatever path that I have to walk to get to that point. And we saw that in the garden. He said, Father, if this cup can be taken from me, then let it happen. But not my will, but yours be done. I don't want to go to the cross, but I want something greater. I want to see your glory revealed. And if that means my crucifixion, my death, my ransoming of the world, then let me do that. Because for the joy that is set before him, he saw the glory of God and he said, no, I'm going to keep walking that path and endure the cross. And so Jesus is the righteous one, the confident one in God, the one who desired God perfectly and therefore continued waiting on the Lord, being strong in God. And so that belongs to Jesus and not to us. The psalm is ultimately for Jesus. But as we start to move towards ourselves, therefore our confidence must rest in the righteous one. We've all been cut off, but one could stand and be confident in God. And so as we look at this, I want to turn to Romans 8. Romans 8, we're going to read kind of a long section here, but let me start and we'll kind of talk about it and then read it. This is Paul's confidence, his statement of confidence at the end of kind of his high theology portion of Romans. He's saying, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the Psalm 27 language. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? If God is for us, who can be against us? But how is Paul going to get there? How can Paul say God is for us and not against us? And so if God is for us, who can be against us? It's this. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? Paul's saying, God shouldn't be for us, but God is for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? And why is he for us? Because he gave up his own son. His own son, God was perfectly for. His own son, God could be perfectly confident in God. But he sacrificed himself to exchange himself for us so that we could have confidence in God. Because God gave up his own son, now God can be for us and not against us. And if God is for us, then he will also graciously give us all things. And if God will graciously give us all things, then who in the world could ever stand against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then Paul goes on with an absolute statement of confidence. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress, or persecution or famine, or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul had absolute confidence, but not in himself. He had absolute confidence in God because of Christ. Christ was the one who had the right to be confident of God. He sacrificed himself for us so that we could be in him and be confident of God, in God. And then one more point. Our confidence must rest in the righteous one. And then we see that the ultimate goal of Psalm 27:4 is to see the glory of God. And it is only through Christ, it is only through him that we behold the beauty of the face of God. So this is David's desire. One thing have I asked the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's David's goal. That's what we've been seeing in this psalm. And where do we see the beauty of the Lord? Where do we see the face of God? 2 Corinthians 4, 5-6, Paul says this, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord. With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God's God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. So God is showing us his glory. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. That's where we see this glory, as we come to Christ and behold all that Christ is and all that Christ has done for us. That is where we see the glory of the face of God. And so Paul can say a few verses earlier. He says, "And we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord." We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. We can be confident because we are found in Christ, the one who deserved to be confident before God. And we can see the glory of the face of God because God has shown us the glory of his face in the face of Jesus Christ. And we can, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord. And so where is our confidence? Our confidence has to be in Jesus Christ. Our confidence has to be in what he has done for us. And our confidence has to be in enjoying all that he is. And so now we'll turn more to ourselves and ask, how can we live in confidence? What does it mean to live in confidence? If you're following along in the notes, just cross out all the stuff at the end of your notes, because I changed my sermon this morning and I didn't feel like reprinting all the bulletins. So you can cross them off. There's different points. But I did. I went through this morning on my prayer walk and I prayed through the psalm and I kind of rethought some things. So I redid my points this morning. I have 4 points now. I hope are somewhat simple. But 4 ways that we should apply this psalm to ourselves. First, we should have fearless confidence in God. We should have a fearless confidence in God. That's David's premise, his outpour, his start of the psalm. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? David says, no matter what goes on in this world, I can be confident. I can be fearless because I know who my God is. And why can we be fearless? This wraps right into what we just finished. I almost started in Matthew 10, but I thought we should start in Matthew 28. We come to the crucifixion and then the resurrection. We're right at the very end of the story in the Gospel of Matthew. The women have come to the tomb. They're actually walking away from the tomb, and that's where we pick up. It says, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Greetings.' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.'" In fact, this "do not be afraid" is really important to the Gospels. The angels came and appeared to the shepherds and said, "Fear not." And then Jesus goes throughout his ministry saying, "Fear not." And then Jesus rises from the dead, and the first words he speaks to the women are, "Do not be afraid." He's saying, because I have risen again, now you can be in me and can be confident, and you have no reason to fear because now God is for you and not against you. So you can have fearless confidence because God is your ally. And that explains Jesus' earlier teaching. We already read this morning. I'll just read a few verses. Matthew 10, 26 through 33 says, "So have no fear. Have no fear of them. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Are not 2 sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered." Jesus said, God is for you. No, it wasn't completely explained yet because Jesus hadn't gone to the cross and been risen. But he's saying, God will be for you. Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. So what? Have no fear. Have no fear of them, whatever they may do. He's just gone through a list of persecutions, all the things that they're going to do to you. He didn't even say all the things they might do to you. He says, these are all the things they are going to do to you. But have no fear. Be fearless because God is for you. And he will give you your heart's desire. So do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Instead, serve God. And so there's this idea that we can keep going. We can proclaim and live in the gospel in a way that shows the glory of Christ, no matter what happens in the world around us. Or we can come to Romans I'm sorry, I didn't finish. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Or we could go to Romans 8, which we just read, and where Paul speaks with perfect confidence. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can stand against us? And then he lists off all these reasons to be absolutely confident in God. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, so fear nothing in this world. Be confident. Or we could go to 1 Peter 4:19. It's Peter 4, in the middle of 1 Peter 4, Peter tells them, do not be surprised when fiery trials come upon you, brother, as though that was something strange. He's saying, these things, these problems, these persecutions, these troubles are going to happen all the time. But this is his conclusion. He says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. He's saying, troubles will come, persecutions will happen, but you can live with fearlessness, confidence, and trusting your soul to God. And so we should have a fearless confidence in God. That means we can live faithfully in Christ no matter what. Not because we know that nothing bad will happen. In fact, all these passages that talk about fear, they promise bad things will happen. They don't even say they might happen. They say bad things will happen. So we can live faithfully in Christ without fear, not because we know nothing bad will happen, but because we know that no one can take Christ away from us. And so we live out our faith boldly without fear, proclaiming and living out the truths of Christ in front of a world that hates Christ. But that doesn't turn us away. Nothing that might happen to us is going to shift us off course because we know the God whom we serve. And so whatever situation that's going on in your life, maybe it's starting a new company or having troubles at work or trying to raise children or whatever other things that are causing you problems, you can say, I'm going to keep going the path and serving Christ because I know the God whom I serve. I can do it fearlessly with confidence in God. And so we need to have the fearless confidence in God. But then second, we should have a fearless confidence in God, but we should also have a penitent confidence in God. So we come to Psalm 27. I'll read verses 7 and 9. He says, hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off, forsake me not, O God of my salvation. And so David's, at the center of David's prayer, as we just seen a few minutes ago, is that he recognizes, God, you could hide your face from me. God, you could cast me off. God, you could refuse to be gracious. I'm not worthy to have confidence in you. But David comes, and this is, in a way, a penitent psalm. It doesn't stand out as much as some like Psalm 51 stands out as a penitent psalm. But David, in his midst of confidence, makes this confession, God, you could hide your face from me. Hide not your face from me. I'm a sinner. Please be gracious to me. And that's the attitude we have to have if we are to be confident in God. In fact, we see that in 1 John 1, 8 through 10. John says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we are not willing or able to confess our sins, John says, not only do you not have confidence in God, you are cut off from God. But if we confess our sins, then he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we confess our sins, then we can be confident in God. Then he will be faithful. He will be just. He will forgive us. He will cleanse us. If we are confessing, then we can be confident. Our confidence should be a penitent confidence in God. And so if our confidence is only in Christ's righteousness, then our confidence cannot be proud, but penitent, recognizing and renouncing our sinfulness. It's not a confidence in ourselves. It's not a confidence in how good we have done. It's a confidence in God, our Savior. You are my light and you are my salvation. Therefore, I will be confident in you, confessing my sins and finding grace and mercy in Christ. And because I know you're a gracious God, I can be confident in you, not because of me, but because of you. So we should have a penitent confidence in God. But then third, we should have a joyful confidence in God. So we saw, I've hit on this several times, Psalm 27:4. One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I know I've read that verse over and over and over again, but it's right at the center of what this psalm is about. David has confidence because he has joy in God. And that's where our confidence should be as well. In fact, that's the reason we wrote Luke 12 this morning. We read a little more, but I'm going to read kind of a shorter passage out of the Luke 12 right now. And it says, "And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And so Jesus is saying, don't worry, don't be afraid. Don't worry about all the things you need in your life. Everybody worries about all the things you need in your life. There's only one person who can give them to you, that's God, and he knows what you need. So don't seek after all those things. Instead, what? Seek his kingdom. That's very equivalent to saying, you have said, seek my face, your face, O Lord, will I seek. I will seek the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added to you. Then you can fear not, because you are seeking his kingdom. Then you can fear not. If your confidence is set on the joyful enjoyment of God, then we can fear not, because it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. So you can fear not. God will give you what you desire if you desire his kingdom. And if we can fear not, because we will have his kingdom, if we can fear not because our only desire, our only joy is in God, then we can do radical things in this world. So Jesus continues, "Sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and where no moth destroys." Jesus says, if you know that you're going to have the kingdom of God, if you know that you're going to behold the face of your Lord in glory, then these things in this world aren't going to matter. In fact, get rid of them. Sell them, give them to the poor. Come find this treasure, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If that's your treasure, if that's your joy, your delight is in God, then you can have confidence, because the world can't take that away. The world cannot reach that treasure. They can take away anything else in this world, but they can't take that away. And so fear not. God will give that to you. Or we could come to Psalm 34:8. The psalmist says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." That's really the heart of this. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him." And so we should have a joyful confidence in God. And so, again, we saw this in first. We're not confident because we know nothing bad will happen. That's never our confidence. But because regardless of what bad happens, we will still see God. And so our desire, our seeking must be to see God. Otherwise, our confidence is going to be in vain. If we're confident that God's going to give us a good life in this world, the confidence is probably going to be cut down. If we're confident that God is going to bring us joy in something in this life, that's a false confidence. It's going to be cut down. It's only a confidence if we can be confident that we will rejoice in seeing the glory of the face of God. Then we can have absolute confidence, because Christ will give that to us. And so we need to have a joyful confidence, a desire to see the glory of God. That's where our confidence should be. And then finally, we should have a holy confidence in God. So we come to Psalm 27:11. This is David's last prayer. "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies." So David went through his psalm. He says, "God, I'm confident in you because you are my only desire. So God, please show me your glory." And then his second prayer was, "And lead me to you. Teach me your law. Teach me your way. Teach me how to get to you." So we can go to Hebrews 12:14 and say that that's actually a command to us. Our confidence needs to be rooted in desiring holiness. And so if we want to see God, Hebrews tells us what needs to happen. It says, "Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." So if we want to see the Lord, what needs to happen? We need to be holy. If we want to see the Lord, Hebrews says, we must be holy. And so we need to have that prayer as well. If we want to have confidence in God, our prayer needs to be, "Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me in a level path." We need to have that desire and that striving and that path to be getting rid of the sin that so easily entangles, to be setting aside the things that cause us desire, things in this world, to be getting rid of every other delight and saying, "No, God, I'm going to prune those things off because they're distracting me from you. And I'm going to make you my one and only glory, my one and only joy. And I'm going to follow your ways, because that's how I find joy in you." Or we could come back to 1 Peter 4:19. It says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So Peter even concludes, if things happen to you, you can have confidence in God, but there's something you still need to do. You still need to do good. You still need to pursue holiness. You still need to walk in God's way. And in fact, there's a link between entrusting their souls to a faithful Creator and doing good. They're actually, the entrusting, the confidence of God allows them to continue doing good in this world. Even when persecution comes, when troubles happen, if things happen to you, you can say, you know what? God's going to give me everything I desire, and God's going to give me everything I need, because I know that I'm going to see the glory of the face of Christ. So I'm going to keep walking in God's way. I'm going to keep doing good, even when in this world it would seem like the most irrational thing to do. I'm just going to keep walking that path. I can entrust my soul to a faithful Creator, and I can keep doing good. So we need to have a holy confidence in God. If our confidence is a proud confidence, or an in-your-face sort of confidence, or a confidence that causes us to be confident that we can do whatever we want in this world, then our confidence is misplaced. If our confidence leads to anywhere else but holiness, then it's misplaced. It's a worthless confidence, because without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Our only confidence can be in seeing the beauty of the face of Christ. And the requirement to that is holiness. A holiness that is given to us in the redemption that Christ has offered. A holiness based on what Christ has done for us. But a holiness that is actually lived in us. And so our confidence should give us a passion to walk under the law of God and to keep His commands. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You have given us confidence in Christ. Father, we don't deserve that confidence. But You gave Your only Son for us, Your Son who was perfectly worthy to have confidence in You. And so, Father, we rejoice in Him. And, Father, our heart's desire this morning is to see His glory. Father, like Moses, we cry out, Lord, show us Your glory. Father, You have shown us Your glory in the face of Christ. And so please let us see more and more of that. And please let that be our soul's desire and our soul's delight. Father, cause us to set aside the things of this world, to be getting rid of sin and other desires and other delights in order to pursue that. Father, convict us where we need to make changes. Father, give us joy as we follow after You. Father, do this for the glory of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So open it up if there's any questions or comments or other words of encouragement. Yeah.
Yeah, I like the way I said you ended up this. If you took this song... would be led to believe you just have confidence and everything's okay, as E.C. pointed out. Maybe that all right.
Yep. Anything else? No, I'll turn it over to Dan.